So we're still on chapter 16 and probably 15 as well of Revelation. My Bible kind of tends to want to open to chapter 15 and 16. Wonder why. We've read these chapters and I forget where we left off last week.
We actually finally got around to going back to verse 1. We keep
So we really
gravitating.
haven't really dealt with the last plagues.
We haven't dealt with any of them except the seventh one. We kept going to the seventh one over and over.
Okay. So you want to read these again, read these plagues again so that we have them fresh in our mind, or do we want to just jump in?
Start looking at
Okay, why don't
the
you
first
go
one.
ahead now, see, and read all the plagues starting with chapter 16, verse 1.
Okay, I'll be reading in Free Bible Version. Then I heard a loud voice coming from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's judgment on the earth." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and terrible, painful sores broke out on those who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and everything living in the sea died. The third poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of waters, and the water turned into blood. I heard the angel who had power over the waters declare, "You are truly right, you who are and was the Holy One, as this judgment demonstrates. These people shed the blood of believers. Now you've given them blood to drink as they deserve." I heard a voice from the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the all-powerful one, your judgments are right and true." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was given the power to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who controlled these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the beast throne, and darkness fell over his kingdom. The people bit their tongues because of the pain they felt, and they cursed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, but they did not repent and stop what they were doing. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the mighty river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that a way could be prepared for the kings that come from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. These are demonic spirits that perform miracles, going out to gather together all the kings of the whole world for the battle on God the All-Powerful One's great day of judgment. Pay attention, I will come like a thief. Blessed are those who keep watch and have their clothes ready so that they don't have to go out naked and be embarrassed. The evil spirits gathered the kings for battle at a place called Armageddon in Hebrew. The seventh angel poured out his bowl on the air, and a loud voice came from the temple, from the throne, shouting out, "It's over." Lightning flashed and thunder boomed, and a massive earthquake shook the earth. It was the worst earthquake that had ever happened since people lived there. The great city was split into three. The cities of the nations were destroyed. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence so that she should be given the cup filled with the wine of his hostility. All the islands vanished and all the mountains disappeared. Huge hailstones, each one weighing 100 pounds, rained down from the sky on people. The people cursed God because the plague of hail was so terrible.
Okay, so let's start with the first plague.
It just occurred to me as a fact, I was just making another note here. Because the message comes out of the temple telling these seven angels, whoever they are, to go pour out on the earth. And I've just been studying Romans 5, and it just clicked that what they're pouring out is in response to what has been poured into them in Romans 5:5.
It says, verse 7, that the seven golden bowls were full of the anger of God, which would be his giving them up to their desires. So they're being, and I think that what brings them to that point of total rejection of God, which is what leads God to let them go, is the latter rain and the message of the latter rain.
So this is the last outpouring of the clear revelation of God's love from the hearts of these ones who have received that love, been transformed by that love, and are reflecting that love, pouring it out on the whole world. And all it does is his heart completely hardened the hearts, just like it did Pharaoh. It completely determines their fate, because there is nothing more God can pour out that would make any difference.
Right.
And I just think it's so essential that every one of these, that we keep very clearly in mind what is actually being poured out here. And you know, in Romans 5:5, it's God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then they, in turn, are going to pour the exact same love out on their enemies. And the responses, which we call plagues, are the evidence of how it's either, you know, it could have been received, but it's the evidence of the complete rejection of love. It's not, somehow we've got to completely inoculate, or I have to completely inoculate my mind of this lifelong assumption that, you know, God's losing patience and inflicting something on them.
Right.
You know, and it's, I mean, I believe that intellectually, but, you know, it has to percolate all the way through all of my thinking.
Good points that you made there. I also found myself thinking, we went to a different Sabbath school today and they're studying John, and we read John 3. And of course, one of my favorite parts of what we read in John 3 was, you know, the end, which is talking about God's judgment, and it's pouring out life, and the people who don't want to pass from death to life don't come into the light. They refuse to come into the light. So, you know, again, it is a tweaking this distorted God judgment that I grew up with, where God is declaring things instead of revealing, because these plagues again reveal there's nothing more God can do. Nothing is budging these people. And, you know, I'd mentioned this before when I read the plagues in context of what I could find that Ellen White mentioned. These plagues are in response to the death decree is going out, and God is intervening to save his people, because there's nothing more that can be done. There's no blood of the martyrs that's going to change anybody's heart at this point in time. That has happened in the past. And so how do you stop people in their tracks? Well, you have these terrible sores, and this, you know, everything's haywire. It just stops people in their tracks.
At the same time, God's intervention is simply letting things go. And we look at what was happening now on the earth with so much violence and so much hate. That's the Spirit of God withdrawing right there.
Yeah.
It seems that, to me, that this is not something God has to inflict. This is something that is something he's protected everybody from. Our environment is so messed up that if God were to let things go, this would happen. Because when the coronavirus leaked out of the lab in Wuhan, China, I thought, wow, you know, this is really reminiscent of how fast things could happen in the whole world. And so many people died. I see it as the latter rain comes, his love is poured out. And as they reject it and they come to the place where they can't accept it anymore, God lets go. Don't protect them anymore. Angels leave. They are allowed to live under the rule that they have worshipped, and that's Satan. Satan cannot restore. He can only destroy.
Now, all of the plagues come from Satan. But he wants people to believe they're coming from God.
So
I know the way it's worded in Great Controversy. If you look at the judgments of God, she words it as Satan. And then when she goes to the plague, she says that just as a destroying angel did the plagues of Egypt, so now Satan, so now God, I can't remember how she words it there in Great Controversy, but it seems that she understood God to be very involved in the plagues, the final plagues. But if you look at what she says in Great Controversy 35 and 36, she says that the judgments of God are his giving up, that the Satan always is trying to tell us that God is the one doing the bad things that happen on earth, but it is not. I personally think that all of that is Satan working his hand.
So, but how do we describe that just from a biblical perspective without Ellen White? Because I, you know, when I read Great Controversy again, and I'll reread again, but it was God's letting go. And in that letting go process, his people are protected, just like the seven last plagues in Egypt, the Israelites were not impacted by. They were protected from those.
Right.
So that's why the seven is significant. But again, to try to address this within the context of clarifying, God is a good guy here, even though the Bible says these are God's judgments. So, you know, and they're coming out from the temple, and the four angels are, I mean, the four creatures are also handing some bowls to the angels, you know. So I'm like, how do I describe that to people just using the Bible?
Well, I think the key possibly is that there are several things going on at once.
Yes. Yes.
This is a not a single line.
Yeah, right.
So you have the latter rain being poured out. And that means that the good news about God's love is going to the whole world.
Right. Right.
All flesh, the Bible says, shall see it together. And everybody's making up their minds. And so the people receiving the plagues are in torture. I think that's the least we could say. They're in torture from things that are happening because God is letting it all go and he's withholding protection from them. That's the only act of God. That's the strange act. God is the protector. He loves to protect his children. And the strange act for him is to withdraw protection. They don't want the angels anyway, so the angels leave. They don't want the spirit anyway, so the spirit leaves. They're completely under Satan's control.
Yeah, I'm looking at the time of trouble, chapter 39 in Great Controversy. And she does quote the he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be, you know, which is Revelation 22, right?
Right.
And saying that every case has been decided. No one is in that in between. Every case has been decided for life or death. You know, so she emphasizes that. And then he says, when he leaves the sanctuary, darkness covers the inhabitants of the earth. And that fear, you know, and then goes on to say other things as well. But she says, the restraint which has been put upon the wicked is removed, and Satan has entire control of the finally impenitent. God's long suffering has ended. The world has rejected his mercy, despised his love, trampled upon his law. The wicked have passed the boundary of their probation. The spirit of God, persistently resisted, has at last been withdrawn. Unsheltered by divine grace, they have no protection from the wicked one. Satan will then plunge the inhabitants of the earth into one great final trouble. Yes. As the angels of God cease to hold in check the fierce winds of human passion, all the elements of strife will be let loose. The whole world will be involved in ruin more terrible than that which came upon Jerusalem of old. So that's, you know, so I want to be able to somehow explain that from biblical perspective.
From biblical perspective. Well, I think it's that the temple is filled with the glory of God. That is God's action. And the fact that the bowls are poured out, they're let go. It's the same thing as letting the winds of strife go. It's just a different metaphor.
Yes.
And I think it's so important, if you want to, you know, get it directly from the Bible, which is what I did. Because this was the toughest section for me morally to try to resolve. And that's why God told me I needed to understand 15 before I ever started on 16. And so when I'm in 15, I said, okay, what is in the bowls? Let the Bible define what's in the bowls. Not Ellen White, not anybody else. Let me get it straight from the Bible. So I traced it back. And it starts out in chapter 5. And there's a few other places where, in number one, the bowls are censers. I mean, I looked it up in the Greek. They're clearly shaped like censers. They have incense in them. They have the prayers of the saints in them. And they have a way more incense added to them. And I believe they, not just prayers, but the prayers are saturated with thanksgiving and praise of who God is. It's the final message of God is love. That is the contents of the bowls. And we got to get this out of our mind, which is so tenacious, because we read in 15, oh, the bowls are full of the plagues of God. And immediately we think, oh, it's God doing the plagues.
Actually, it doesn't say the bowls are full of the plagues. It says the bowls are full of the wrath of God, which is letting everything go.
And the wrath of God is love and respect for freedom of choice.
Right.
But he's not inflicting anything. He's releasing them to their own choice. And the plagues are the evidence of the outcome, the natural outcome of their own choices. So poured out is the prayers and the incense that's in the bowls. That is the ingredients in the bowls. So every single one of these angels is pouring out praises and glorifying God and magnifying God and praising him and focusing on him, which drives the wicked absolutely crazy. And I say that every one of these plagues are allergic reactions to love. That's what clarifies it in my thinking. They're reactions. They're not what God's doing to them. It's their reactions to it. And then there's a couple of these plagues where it says they blaspheme the God of heaven who has power over these plagues. Wait. If that's blasphemy, why are we implying that God is the one inflicting the plagues? That's what the wicked are saying. Why would I agree with their assessment?
Right, because 15 reemphasizes, you know, the groups standing by the sea, and they're saying, with the Song of Moses, they're saying, what you have done is tremendous, marvelous. Your ways are right and true, King of the nations, you know, and the question, who would not be in awe of you? Who would not glorify your name? So it's, again, they've affirmed you are right. And this releasing is completely consistent with your character. And you are only giving people what they have chosen. That is your ultimate, quotes, judgment is to let go.
You know, what they're saying there, praising God, what they were saying in the previous chapter, in 14, the first part, all of that, with the harps of God, with the music, everything is positive. That's the contents of the bowls.
Yeah.
That is the contents of the bowl. That's what's being poured out, is you are so good. You are gracious. You are humble. You are kind. You are, you know, wanting to save. Everything about God is good. It's only good. And that's what's being poured out.
Mm-hmm.
I think another link, and I'm looking it up, Cicerone, Zoane, verse 7. Thumos. But I think another link is Romans 1,
mm-hmm.
where God gives them up. It's true that the Greek word for wrath is thumos in Revelation, whereas in Romans 1 is orge. But you're dealing with a different writer, so I don't know that that's a problem. Basically, thumos and orge, I don't know what the nuances of difference is. Thumos is more, I think orge is a characteristic of God. Thumos is more considered to be an emotional reaction. And I can believe God has an emotional reaction of rejected love, and he doesn't have it in a human sense at all. His passion is to save, and he's thwarted in saving, and that's painful. That's a grief. So when Jesus in Mark 3 looks around at the people in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. I'm looking that word up to see what anger is in Mark 3. So right at the beginning of the chapter. I think I have the wrong order of words that I'm thinking of. Entered again to the synagogue. I was there, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. And they were waiting to see what he will do on, because it's a Sabbath day, whether he will heal him. He said to them, he looked around at them in anger, orge. Mm. So it's used so interchangeably. I don't think it's a big problem. I was just curious to see what that word was. Well, can we start working on the individual plagues?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that overview was helpful. And I know we've covered some of that again. Thank you for recovering some of that, because
I actually do quite a bit of repetition myself in class anymore. I've gotten a little more
repetition.
Repetition is the mother of learning. So
I think,
but you're right, Floyd. Reading this, you can't read 16 without going back to 15.
Yeah.
It's just absolutely essential. And I usually have not heard this taught with emphasis on what's going on in 15. You know, that clarity of a group who know God is righteous and know that there's nothing more that can be done. And, you know, God reaching that point of there's nothing more I can do. And this, as you said, the incense, they're praying, Lord, please intervene, as well as praising him. That's what the Psalms are all about, prayer for God to intervene, as well as praising and thanking him. That seems to be a big bulk of the Psalms.
I believe the only way to defeat evil which is so hard for God's people to learn, because we grew up in this light, dark, you know, dualism mentality that just shows up almost to the end of the book. But the only possible way for light to defeat darkness entirely without becoming complicit with it is the new song. And that's the contents of these bowls, is the new song. And it is what we find every time you see the 144,000 described either by name or by implication, which I think the chapter 15 is by implication, because they're doing and thinking and singing the exact same thing that we find in 14, that we find in 7, that we find everywhere else. And it's the new song, and the new song is exclusive praise for God with no darkness at all. It doesn't talk about darkness. It doesn't mention it. It doesn't dwell on it. Even if it's true, it just focuses on the light and only the light, which is the goodness of God. And that alone will defeat the darkness. That's why in chapter 19, you have sort of a summary. The first song mixes the light and the dark. And then there's a reset button in verse 5. And the second song is only on the light. And that's how they win. And I think that's so important on these bowls. Another thing I think I find very helpful is to say, why were these, again, everything's symbols. So why are these 7 targets chosen? What is the symbolism? You know, what's the pattern that we see if you just line up these 7 targets for the bowls? Because clearly each outpouring targets a different whatever. So what is it about the targets that are itemized here that can reveal the symbolic nature of them, you know, to interpret them as to what actually might be going on? And I find that a very helpful question that I leave it open.
Could I show some things I've discovered on it?
Sure.
Let me get out of the view I'm in so I can get to my... I have to get the thing out.
I have a chart here that compares, I think, the trumpets and the bowls and maybe something else, that it condenses it side by side, that makes it a little easier to graphically see.
Mm-hmm.
Or something.
While you're looking at that, I'm looking at my translation, the Passion Translation. Gene said that go and pour out on the earth the 7 bowls of the wrath of God. So you're exactly right. God's anger, wrath. Right there, 7 bowls of it.
Letting go.
Yep.
Letting go.
Right. Yeah. God looks good even when he's wrath.
Absolutely. Well, if you look at Moses, when God reveals his glory, God tells him he can only see his backside.
Yes.
His backside is his turning away.
Ah.
That's how the ancient Near East saw it.
Mm.
So Moses comes down from Sinai after seeing God's backside and his face is shining so bright that people can't stand it.
Right.
And that's his love. That's the back. So the backside is his muted love. It's tempered love so that it doesn't consume everybody. His face would consume them.
Right.
That's why he tells Moses, no one can see my face and live. That's in Exodus 33:34.
Right. Unless it's before Adam and Eve used to walk and talk, before sin entered the earth, I guess.
Let me just pop this up so you can see it for a couple minutes. I don't know if that's too small to read.
Yeah, we can read it.
We can see it.
I just find making charts so much more helpful for getting my brain clear, you know, as to what I'm looking at. So the, you know, the first one is on the earth. And interestingly, well, the trumpets parallel this very closely. You know, so the hail, fire mixed with blood go on the earth. And the bowls, it's poured on the earth. The second one, the burning mountain is thrown into the sea. In the bowls, you know, the bowl is poured into the sea. The third one, the star from heaven, burning like a torch, fell on the rivers and springs. The bowl is poured into the rivers and springs. About the only difference, except for some more itemizations in the trumpets, is that the effects are only thirds in the trumpets, and they're full on in the bowls.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really a repetition.
And so then, the effects of what we have done to this planet are not released in full until the last plagues.
Yeah, yeah.
Right, and as again, I'm reminded when we look at a third, which is symbolic of Satan, you know, what Satan is up to, and now it's he's completely been given over.
Mm-hmm.
And so you see, again, there's a link not to God, but to Satan. So you really have to go back and go, okay, yeah, let's review the trumpets in order to understand the bowls, and let's review the seals. You know, so again, the repetition mm-hmm. is supposed to be teaching, oh, yeah, this isn't God, this is Satan, even though those people proclaiming this is a God thing are the very ones who reject God and hate God and cursing him. So instead of correctly linking it to Satan, suffering, death, sin, it's linked to God, as often the case. So that's a good reminder to me that this is, again, all interconnected, all these different layers trying to teach us in different ways. Yeah, this is not God doing this stuff. This is God releasing and giving over. And we see Satan being full on with his destructive nature to kill, steal, and destroy.
In the last one, when it's poured on the throne of the beast, remember that the dragon gave his power and his authority over to the beast.
Right.
So that's basically still Satan. It's mm-hmm. just all the authority has gone to the beast.
And you see in the trumpets, it's much more clear. The star that fell from heaven is going to be Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the one that causes all the bitterness and the wormwood and all that stuff. Then you have, in number two, a great burning mountain thrown into the sea. And in the Old Testament, the great burning mountain, you know, is going back to Babylon and Satan. So they're the cause of all this mayhem that's going on. In number five, the star that had fallen from heaven, given the key to the abyss, he initiates all this stuff that results in darkness of the whole world. And in the plagues, you have darkness because it was the throne of the beast. Well, the star that's fallen from heaven and the abyss is really his throne. And it's also his, you know, his city of Babylon. You know, the one, number four, is a little more interesting because, you know, the sun, moon, stars are struck and you have darkness. But in the plagues, it's poured on the sun and it's the opposite of darkness. It's not until the next one that you have darkness. But then that darkness parallels the fifth plague because of the smoke coming out of the abyss. So you have those very much paralleled. Then you got number six here, Euphrates. I mean, everything is a direct parallel between the trumpets and the bowls. And then you get to the last one, and you have voices in heaven. On the plagues, you have a loud voice from the throne. the voices in heaven say the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of Christ, it is done. Okay? And we see, well, what was it done? The kingdom of this world became the kingdom of Christ forever. That's what's done.
Mm-hmm.
So comparing these really brings a lot more out than just getting stuck in that one chapter.
So how are we doing for time?
Well, it's about the time we usually quit.
Yeah.
So that was very helpful to have the review. I need review.
Yeah.
Then to again see all those interconnections. So I would love to get that. Is that a PDF file or something we can get, Floyd? Yeah, we might have sent it to us a while ago, but anyway, yeah,
I can send that out.
Paper.
Thank you.
Yeah, that'd be helpful.
Awesome. That was helpful.
So I'm going to withhold my document, which shows the meaning of the plagues, how it relates to the death of Jesus,
okay,
how they relate, I should say, to the death of Jesus and what he suffered, and also how they relate to the Babylonian gods.
So you'll share that next at a later time?
Sure. I'll share that next week.
You've referenced that before, saying that's something you were going to share. So,
yeah.
To be continued.
To be continued. Look next forward to that.
Week. Put your appetite for next week.
Yeah.
Stay tuned.
One thing that emerges out of just looking at a very simplistic list of the targets, and I say, okay, why are these seven things chosen? And the only answer I've come up with so far is, it's each one represents some aspect of how we perceive reality on this planet. And so it's targeting every option, every angle from which maybe that we focus on. So some people are real big on sunlight and the power of the sun and paganism and everything that goes with that. And so that's one of them that's targeted. It's just like in Egypt. It targeted all the gods of Egypt.
Yeah.
So the earth, and then the oceans, and then the rivers and streams and you know, the kingdom of the beast. It doesn't leave anything out, basically.
My perspective is that these are the plagues of falling on Babylon.
Yeah, right.
And so it's the Babylonian gods that are being targeted.
So I need
but
to.
That's not necessarily the only option, I think. I went that route because it made sense to me.
So I need to create a chart and add that column into it.
Well, you'll see it on my chart.
Mm-hmm.
I have a chart with it.
Floyd, you said something interesting to me when you said the word reality. And I was looking at a footnote here on what the Holy Spirit does. He'll guide us and come to guide us into the reality of every truth. The Greek word for truth is reality. Is that true?
That's word for truth is aletheos.
It's not doctrine. Truth is reality, not doctrine.
It's not doctrine. It's aletheos is truth.
Okay, yeah. So it is reality. So the Holy Spirit's to guide us into all reality.
Yes.
The isn't real reality. Anymore?
The real reality, it isn't. Yeah.
And I've grown up with the Holy Spirit's going to guide us into all truth of doctrine. You're going to have the right doctrine.
Yeah.
You're going to win all the debates.
So yeah, anyway. That's how it was used. That's right.
Yep. So I grew up.
Which makes it even more important to worship a God who wants to reveal reality to us and not this imposed law lens that distorts reality. Sin is the reality we need to be worried about and to see God as he is, a God of love and truth, totally dedicated to doing everything he can to win us over, to trusting him.
And for reference, that verse was John 16:13.
I remember years ago when it began to dawn on me, you know, I grew up with this word spiritual. In fact, it was used to spiritualize away things. Mm-hmm. And that inferred that, well, you're just, for instance, when I began coming to the conclusion that the New Jerusalem was not a physical city, and that can raise hackles on a whole bunch of people really quick. Yeah. And oh, you're just spiritualizing it away, which meant you're diminishing its potency. You're undermining its authority or its authenticity. And it began dawning on me one day, wait a minute. Spiritual realities are the real realities. They are far more powerful, concrete, real. They are in another dimension that we don't even have the capacity to comprehend or process right now. When it's like in some place in the Bible where it says, it's like we woke up from a dream and we're going, whoa, you know, this is reality. We're living right in this spurious, spiritualized away reality in our world right now. We're living in the la-la land of fake reality. Talk about fake news. Our whole world is saturated with fake news, and the real gospel is trying to get us to even begin to at least believe that there is a reality out there that the whole rest of the universe is very clear about, and that to us sounds unbelievable and ridiculous and foolishness, basically. But it's not. It's the real reality.
Exactly. And the devil wants to use my God-given senses to deny that reality because I can't see the spiritual. The wind blows, you can see the results, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. And so if I can't understand it, then I believe it's not there. But there's a fourth dimension, like you said.
And if
what lasts longer, the physical or the spiritual?
And if we can't prove it in our test tube, we refuse to believe it.
Right.
If we can't prove it with our arguments, we refuse to believe it. That is insanity.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Well, thank you, everybody.
Thank you.
Awesome. Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Yeah, do you want to have prayer, Jean?
Sure. Father in heaven, we thank you for being with us this afternoon as we have probed the last plagues. We thank you that you do shield us day by day from the wrath of Satan. Yes. We thank you that you do keep us protected from all his wiles. We ask that we will always be linked to you, keep our eyes on you, so that he has no power over us. We thank you and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.